We come now, beloved, to the final sermon in our series on the core values of Grace Fellowship Church. We had determined that it would be of benefit in the life of our church to consider and ponder what does it mean to be a part of this local body of believers this day, this place, this time with these people. And we identified five spokes in that wheel, suggesting that if any one of them were to be removed, the wheel would collapse upon itself. All are necessary, all are needed. Truth. Humility. Authority, or the acceptance of authority. Freedom, the personal freedom of a Christian. And then delighting. Delighting in God. To the glory of God, for the good of all people. We have, for the last couple of weeks, been considering and pondering this idea of delighting in God. And I have suggested to you that out of the five, this is the most important. It is the greatest of these. Truth, humility, authority, freedom. But delight is the greatest because the rest of these things, the other four, can be done without delight in God, and therefore can be feigned. It can be artificially done. So what is delight in God? We suggested it was satisfaction of soul in the person of God. It is to be happy in God Himself. And I have argued in the past that God has made you to be happy. You are hardwired to seek after your own happiness. That this is not a bad thing. This is not something to shun or to reject. But it is something to direct. Our problem is that we look for our happiness in all the wrong places. But a Christian is called to find his soul's delight in a person. The person of God Himself. That is how we glorify God. So Jonathan Edwards would write, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. It is good to acknowledge that God is a God of glory. It is better to delight in that glory. It is good to see and to understand that God is a God of love. However, it is better to delight in that love. Much like a husband and wife, if there was no emotional exchange between the two of them, if they simply looked at one another and got out their clipboards every morning and said, I'd like to affirm that you love me, check. I'd like to affirm that you're faithful, check. Have a good day. You would say, that's odd. It's incomplete. It's lacking something. But we tend to do a similar kind of thing with God. And with the very person of God, we can list off attributes without any feeling, without any engagement. We treat God in a two-dimensional kind of way rather than a three-dimensional way, like we would with a person that we love and we engage and we can't wait to be with and spend time together. We have developed relationship with them. This is what it means to delight in God. We considered how it is we are to delight in God when we live in such prosperity. Even if you feel poor, even if it's a struggle for you to keep a good balance in that bank account of yours, the fact is you live in great prosperity. Our number one temptation, and perhaps the number one failure of the church, is to throw boomerangs instead of shooting arrows. We throw boomerangs hoping they'll come back. We see that big new screen television and we say, that's where my joy is going to be. That's the termination of all of my happiness is in this large screen television. It's not you, Jim. It's my imaginary TV right in front of you. And we say that's where joy is going to be. That's throwing boomerangs. It's expecting the thing to come back and to satisfy the soul. And of course that never happens, does it? Read Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried. You don't need to try. You can just read what Solomon did. He had more money than you do, more wives, more wine, more riches, more food, more good stuff, even though it was lots and lots of years ago. His life was better than yours. Trust me. He tried it, and it didn't work. And he came to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 5 that it is the gift of God to enjoy things. Because only the Christian, only the one who is delighting in God, can look through the thing, and then upwards to God. And so it is the call on a Christian to, as God blesses him, to make sure that he's not just filling up his life with stuff, but the stuff that he does have, he then looks at that and treats it like a trampoline that launches his heart upwards to God in praise and gratitude, thankfulness, worship, adoration for God, the maker and giver of every good gift. That's how you fight for delight in God when you live in prosperity. Now, I said at the beginning of our series that we have altered our church motto. I never write to say motto. That sounds wrong. But when I say motto, that sounds wrong too. But however you say that word, we have one. And it's a little phrase that's trying to describe who we are as a church. Delighting in God. Years ago, that's what we began with. We wanted to be God delighters. But we realized after time, without constant preaching on that topic, it could be misunderstood. So we added the second phrase, delighting in God, to the glory of God. For we wanted to be clear that it wasn't just about, you know, yappy, happy, dappy guys running around saying, I'm happy, aren't you? And it's all about us. No, it was all about God. And in fact, delighting in God was the means to glorifying God. Because when I treasure God, when I value God, when I find happiness in God, then I'm saying, God is great. God is good. God is valuable. And over the summer, as I pondered that and spoke with the elders and just thought about us as a church, we determined to add to that phrase, delighting in God, to the glory of God, for the good of all people. For the good of all people. And it is that that I want us to think about this morning. You can be a person of truth, humility, the acceptance of authority, of freedom. That's a good thing. It's who we want you to be. But more than that, we want you to be a person who delights in God as you accept truth and as you yield to authority and as you exercise your freedom and as you practice your humility. We want all of that to be bathed in this God delight. But all of that could sound, if you think about it, all of it could sound very self-centered. As if life was just about you and God. It's just about me and God, not about anybody else. But we know there are other people on the planet. If you were not aware of that fact, I suggest you look around, because some of them are here. And what does my delighting in God have to do with the person that sits beside me? Does it impact them? Does it matter to them? Is this just some kind of narcissistic theohedonism that creates self-absorbed, navel-gazing egomaniacs? That would be bad. So how does delighting in God relate to the people who are around us? And I want to suggest to you this, that your delight in God is the very best thing you can do for everyone in your life. I will go so far as to suggest there is nothing more important for you to do for the people around you than to increase your personal joy, delight, satisfaction in the person of God. And I want to try and flesh that out for you this morning. Seeking your joy in the joy of others is essentially the definition of love. You live in a culture where love has been perverted. Love is described as feelings in your body. Love is described as what you can do for me. I love you often just means you do good things for me. The essence of love is this, to seek the joy of another and in that find your joy. It may shock you to learn that the best thing you can do for your wife, if God has given you one, is to seek your own happiness. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, though. Seek your own happiness. Well, look at that. The best thing you can do for your husband, the best thing that you can do for your depressed friend, the best thing that you can do for a brother in the Lord, the best thing you can do for your unbelieving neighbor is to delight yourself in God. Delighting in God, yes, it glorifies God, it values God above everything else. It's your chief end, your final goal, to delight in Him, to treasure Him. But this turns out to be the very best thing that you can do for all the people around you, too. It is not just about you. And that's why we say we are a people who are delighting in God, to the glory of God, for the good of all people. Now, you know, Jesus Himself said, "Seek your life and you will lose it. Lose your life for my sake in the gospel and you shall find it." So to look for life in people, to look for satisfaction, soul satisfaction in things or people, results in death. However, if you are delighting in God to His glory, this is by far the best thing you can ever do for the person sitting to your right and the one sitting across the room. Why is that true? How is it true? I'll suggest to you this. If I'm wrong, if this is not true, then the whole idea of delight in God is a farce and it should be abandoned. Because the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, meaning it's right there. It's second, but it's right there. And what is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So, if this delighting in God violates love, then clearly it ought to be abandoned. I want to suggest to you and want to motivate you that it does the exact opposite of that. Your delight in God is what empowers true Christian love. And so, I want to just go through this morning and give you example after example of how this can be. But let me begin with a little quote from Henry Scougal. Hey kids, there's a good name, huh? Henry Scougal. Next time you're playing dress up at home and you need a name, you can say, "I'm Henry Scougal." Or not. You'll find this little quote in your song sheet there. Let me just highlight for you one sentence there. Henry Scougal, this is a collection of letters that he wrote to another man struggling in the faith many years ago. And he wrote this: "The worth and excellency of a soul..." By soul there, he means a person, the whole person. "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He continues, "He who loves mean and sordid things..." Mean here doesn't mean like angry, just the weak, ignoble things. "He who loves mean and sordid things does thereby become base and vile." This just makes sense. If you love crack cocaine, what happens to you? You become like what you love. Right? So he who loves mean and sordid things becomes like that. He becomes base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection does advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. If you love great things, then it elevates the soul. So, he writes and says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." You turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Have you ever spent time around old Christians that have followed God for a long time, faithfully? I love being around those people. I love it. They ooze God. You get with them. This is what I like to do. I like to say, "Brother, would you pray for me?" Is there a greater joy than sitting with someone who has labored in prayer for 80, 90 years and can now fall into the closet of prayer so quickly and bring you into the presence of God? How could this be? They're not self-conscious. They're not putting on airs. But they have become like the one they love. That's hopeful to me. Because I look at my life and I think, "Ugh." that's an expression of ickiness. And I think I want to become like Christ. And when I look at old saints who have followed faithfully the Lord over the years and years and years, even though there are some limitations because of physical decline or what have you, yet still Christ is there and Christ is seen, and they fall into easy conversation with the Lord, and the grace of God is evident in their lives. Now think about Moses with me for a second. Moses had a love for God that's captured in this desire he has to behold the glory of God. And this isn't some kind of weird deistic voyeurism. It's a longing of his heart to know God, to delight in God. And God answers the prayer. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, well, you know what happened before this. God says, I'll send an angel and he'll lead you, but I'll have nothing to do with you anymore. I'm leaving. Right? So the Lord says, I'm leaving. I'll send someone and he'll take you and he'll show you where to go. But my personal presence is departing. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, and he quotes God, I know you by name and you have also found favor in my sight. So he says, now God, this is what you told me. You told me you know me by name. You have personal relationship with me. You told me I found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, a little lesson on prayer here. Take truth, argue it back to God. Argue in the best sense of the word. This is what you said, Lord. This is what I pray. This is what you said. I found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. You promised favor? I need favor. But here's how I'm going to get favor. It's you, God. I've got to know you. Show me your ways. Show me who you are. Show me what you're like. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. What happens? Well, you know, the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. Chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And proclaimed his name. The name being the full expression of who God is. It's a long name. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed and chamat, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head. He saw God. 40 days he spends on the mountain with God. 40 days. Chapter 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Then Moses descends to Israel, unaware that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And so he comes down, and I don't understand this, but 40 days with God, face to face on the mountain, and the glory of God has actually rubbed off on Moses. So unaware, he comes to the people, and they hold up their hands, put a veil on Moses. Everything's in reverse. It should be that a man would cover himself and then go to the presence of God. Moses covers himself when he's with Israel and uncovers the veil when he stands with God. Even though he had to wear the veil, the best thing for Israel, the best thing that Moses could do for Israel was to know God and to delight in God. Because Moses knew God so well, he, their leader, could speak the very words of God. He was becoming himself more like God. And I would urge you, Christian, pray this for your pastors. Pray that for Julian. Pray it for Murray. Pray it for me. Pray that we would be men who become like God. The best thing that we can do for you is to delight in God. The best thing that we can do for you is put in appropriate mountain time. Time with God, face to face. so that we descend with a holy glow, as it were. Not some physical manifestation of glory, but so when the man stands in the pulpit, God is here and God speaks. And there ought to be a holy discontent in your heart to ever, ever tolerate days of the Lord where someone stands in a pulpit and speaks without the presence of God. Fire me, if that's the case. Cast me out. You need men of God who meet with God, who delight in God, so they can come and speak on behalf of God. And if they do not, it is all a big scam. And a shame. The devil hates pastors who delight in God. I'm my own witness. For he constantly tempts with pragmatism, manipulation, marketing, and technique rather than time with the Almighty. Just do this. Just try this. Just establish this program. Just get this going. Just do these things and then the church will grow. You know, I don't really care if the church grows. I mean, I do because I want to see people getting saved. All right? Quick little footnote. But whether Grace Fellowship Church ends up being full of thousands or whether it stays here or whether it shrinks is of second, tertiary, fourth, fifth level of importance to me. What matters is that if you are here, you know God, and you're delighting in God, and your leaders are meeting with God and delighting in God, so that the people of God come together and they know God, and there is none of this hypocrisy that exists. The people of God love their God. What is true for pastors is true for you. The best thing that you can do for anyone is to delight in God to His glory. Now let me get specific. There's a little outline in your song sheet there. I'll just go very quickly through these six. Number one, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your wife. So I am clearly speaking to those of you who have a wife. That's unclear for you. I'm also speaking to those of you who might have a wife one day. Consider, what is the number one reason for marriage? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul makes it clear there. God fashioned marriage to image or to picture Jesus Christ and His church. That's why marriage was created. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul says, I'm not just looking for a good illustration of Jesus and His bride. I am saying that when God made marriage with Adam and Eve, He had Christ and His bride in mind. He was patterning marriage after Jesus and His bride. That's the order. It's not reversed. So, the number one reason for your marriage is to image, is to model, is to picture Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Now, how can you model Jesus Christ, husband, if you do not understand Him? If you do not know Him? You must learn to pay attention to every mention of the cross in your Bible. Because every picture of atonement is a picture for you of what it means to love your wife. Paul says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That really throws people for a loop sometimes. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul says, first of all, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. What does that mean? It means you love her with the same commitment and the same energy you have for your own body. How committed to you are you to your own body? If we would like to know that, we would ask your wife. What does he do when he gets a sniffle? Oh, honey, I'm sick. I need to lay down. I need medicine. I mean, you're very committed to your own body. you lift something and your back aches a little bit. You say, oh man, I need to treat that. I need to do something for my body. You're very committed. You have a high level of commitment. I'm hungry, man. It's been almost 3 hours since I ate. And so you are committed to the care of your body. It's nourishment and it's cherishing. And Paul says, that is the level of commitment you are to have to your wife. Sometimes your body brings you discomfort. Mine's getting older. It doesn't do things the way it used to. It brings me a measure of discomfort. Sometimes your wife will bring you discomfort. Well, I'm not going to be nice to her until she's nice to me. No, that's the wrong answer. You're going to love her as Christ loves the church. And here's your model. Have an intensity and a level of commitment that is equal to how committed you are to your own comfort, to your own prosperity, to your own health. The one who does this, Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, seeking her joy will bring you joy because she is your body. You are one. You are one flesh. God has made the two of you one. She is your body. You are the head. She is the body in that image. And so now Paul says, if you have that level of commitment of love for your wife, it will actually bring you joy because you're seeking her joy. And so your joy does not terminate in your wife. It terminates in God. Because I'm doing this as all unto the Lord. If you seek private pleasure, you will find no joy. Therefore, trust God. Seek His ways. Delight in Him. The more you delight in Jesus, the more you understand His cross. The more you understand His cross, the more you will understand how to love your wife. So practically, husbands, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your wife. If you are delighting in God, just in the normal habit of life, what does that look like? Well, you would read your Bible, right? Very simple. You cannot delight in a person you do not know. You want to know that girl you're dating? You text, you call, you email, you chat. I mean, just constant communication. When do you stop, you people? I don't understand. But you just are in constant communication. You want to know them. You want to understand them. If you want to delight in God, you must know God. And so God has revealed Himself through His Word. Right? He's revealed Himself through creation, but that's not good enough. We need the Word to interpret even what creation reveals about God. And so, husbands, do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible with a view to understanding the Scriptures? Do you read your Bible with your radar set for anything that is a picture of the cross and Jesus? So that you can say, this is what it means to be like Christ with my wife. As you read the Scriptures, you will develop a reservoir of truth internally so that you will be able to direct your family according to the truth. You will be able to filter conversations and observations of her life through the truth. And that will be for her good. So, you see, your delight in God results in good to your wife. If you are delighting in God, that means you will pray. And if you are praying for your wife, that would be a very good thing. And that would be for the good of your wife. So again, one who delights in God, there is, you are doing this, you are seeking your happiness in God to His glory, but this ends up being for the good of all people. If you are a man who is delighting in God, and you are delighting in God above what God has made, so you are valuing the Creator over the created, then you will not find life in stuff. You will not plunge your family into credit consumer debt. You will not lead them astray. And in fact, you will bring your family out of the same trap and you will elevate their lives out of this endless pursuit of happiness in things to a delight in God. And that will be for their good. So husbands, do you delight in God? And are you not motivated then to delight in God for the good of your wife? It's for her good that you delight in God. You will know Jesus. Therefore, you will be able to love your wife like Jesus. What I am saying is that the greatest thing you can do for your wife is not buy her a house, remodel her home, provide her with more money to spend, go to the gym, And although you might want to think about that one, but it's not the best thing you can do for your wife. The best thing you can do for your wife, Christian, is delight in God. Secondly, delighting in God, wives, is the best thing you can do for your husband. How will you know, wife, how to joyfully submit to a husband? Because that's what the Scriptures call you to do. We're not afraid of that here. That's what it says. That's what we say. It says, submit to your wife in everything. Submit to your husband in everything. Let's erase the tape there. You got that right. How are you going to know how to do that unless you study the Word of God and see what it means for the church to joyfully submit to Christ? That's your model. Again, we argue back, say Christian marriage is to model, it's to image, it's to liken Jesus and His bride. The husband is to look to Christ. How does Christ love the church? The wife is to look to the church and say, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, I think you would agree with me that whatever Jesus says, we are to do. That's the standard. If your delight, Christian wife, is in your kids, or your home, or your job, or your clothes, or television shows, or your agenda, then how does that affect your husband? If your greatest treasure in life is your children, you will find more pleasure in making them happy or in trying to make them what you want them to be than you will in following your husband joyfully. If your greatest treasure is your house, you may very well seek to control your husband into doing certain things around the house or making more money so you can do them. If your delight is in your job, you could spend yourself and all your energy at work as opposed to spending your energy on your husband and your children. If your delight is in clothes, you'll find life in appearances rather than in serving. Things like this will capture your affections if you are not actively delighting in God. They are screaming for your attention. They're calling. It's a siren call of the culture. No, no, no. Don't think about God. There's not enough time. Not enough time for God. You'll get there. You'll get there. But first, think about these things. And then these things capture your heart and take up your life. If you delight in God, Christian wife, if you treasure Christ above all things, then you will value Christ's commands. They'll be important to you. And one of those primary commands in your marriage is found many times throughout the New Testament. Wives, submit to your husband in everything. But as you read that, look at it for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Hey, that didn't say everything. Don't worry, it does later on. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As you read through these passages, you notice something. There's always a little phrase attached to this idea of submission. Submission, by the way, is not repression. Submission is what you do when you drive the speed limit. You willfully place yourself under an authority. You could speed if you want. You may not want the ticket. Maybe that's what keeps you. But you willingly place yourself under an authority. That's what submission means. And here, Paul is writing to the Christian wives and saying, place yourself under your husband. Place yourself under his authority. But you will notice the little phrase that's always attached to that is what? In the Lord. As unto the Lord. Why? Because just like Jesus, as you do this, you are entrusting yourself, Christian wife, you are entrusting yourself to your faithful Creator and your just Judge. It is worship. So I would argue that you will not be submitting to your husband if you are not delighting in God, because you're not thinking about God. And if you're not thinking about God, then you're thinking about you, and you're cherishing other things that are leading you away from God. But if you are a woman who chooses to delight in God first and foremost, then when husband says, let's go this direction, and that looks incredibly wrong, and he gives opportunity for you to voice opinion on this, and you say, I still think it's incredibly wrong and ill-headed and just backwards and so bad on every effort. However, as unto the Lord, I place myself under your leadership. And then he is wrong. And it was a disaster. And you don't rise up and say, thank you very much, I'll take over now. But you come and you say, how can I help? How can I support? What a glorious picture of the unified body of Christ is your marriage. Self-seeking can lead to submission. Our hearts are tricky. You may get a job and you want to climb the corporate ladder, so you place yourself under authorities, but it's with an intention to get above them. The same thing can happen in a marriage. It has to be as unto the Lord. To properly image Christ in the church, you must delight yourself in God first and trust yourself to Him. True submission begins with delight in God. That's its foundation. Thirdly, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your children. We are tempted, aren't we, to think that the most important things we can do for our kids, feed them, clothe them, educate them. No, those are important things, but they are not the most important thing. They're not. Outright pagans can feed and clothe and educate their children. There's nothing inherently godly about it in one sense. As Christians, sometimes we think the most important thing I can do for my children is evangelize them. And I would say that is incredibly important, but it is not most important. I would argue that the most important thing you can do for your children is to be full of God yourself. It is to be a God-delighter. It is to be a person who treasures God, values God. Let me read for you a little bit of John Patton's autobiography in which he writes of his experience with his parents and family as a young boy. He says, they went to church full of beautiful expectancy of spirit. Now let's just pause and consider Selah here for a moment. How was your car ride to church today? Was it full of beautiful expectancy? Their souls were on the outlook for God. That's delight in God language to me. They returned from the church ready and even anxious to exchange ideas as to what they had heard and received of the things of life. The talks that we heard were, however, genuine. Not the make-believe of religious conversation, but the sincere outcome of their own personalities. Huh, I wish I could write like that. That's what I want to say, so I'm reading it. Back home in the afternoon, my father would entice us to help him to recall some idea or other, rewarding us when we got the length of taking notes and reading them over on our return. How he would turn the talk ever so naturally to some Bible story or some martyr reminiscence or some happy allusion to the Pilgrim's Progress. It's glorious. Patton is writing this as an old man, a seasoned missionary, one who risked his life. And he's saying, part of the reason that I could go and bring the gospel to cannibals, even when some of the Christians were talking to me before I left and saying, Mr. Patton, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he turned to him and say, Mr. Smith, I may be eaten by cannibals, but someday you're old and you're going to die and you'll be eaten by worms. We're both getting eaten. I'm going to get eaten over there. Why does he have that kind of freedom? Part of the reason is he had parents who were God-delighters. And it was infectious to him. Now, the sovereign God must do the work of regeneration. I'm not suggesting that you can, just delight in God and God will save your kids and everything will be good. Sometimes children go astray. However, The best thing you can do for your children, whether your children are young or aged, the best thing you can do for your children is to be a God delighter. Patton goes on. The day he left home to begin missionary training, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. That's not weird, you just read it in its time. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer and tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. I read all of that to say, this entire scene in Patton's life demonstrates parents who delighted in God. And it was that delight in God that enabled Patton Sr. to send off his beloved son to near certain death. Off you go, son. Take the gospel. I give you with joy and with tears, because you're not the termination of my joy. God is. Look at your little ones around you, parents. Just look at them. Can you offer them up to God? You take them, Lord. You use them. The best thing that you can do for your children is to delight in God. If you delight in God, they will see firsthand the value of God. When you come to church when you're sick because you just are eager to worship, and when you read your Bible unashamedly in front of them, when you stop and pray with them through the day when they need prayer and encouragement, when you sing with all your heart to the glory of God, when you confess your sins to them and ask them to forgive you, beloved, all of those things can be faked, but when they are done in sincerity, it will show your children that God is great. I love my God more than I love my stuff. I love my God more than I love you, because He's my chief delight. And the best thing I can do for you is to love God. It might be a good exercise for you sometime, maybe this afternoon at dinner, or maybe later in the week, to sit down a child and ask them, "What does Daddy love?" Beliefs? Or the Lord? We talk about children turning away from church. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes that is because of hypocrisy in the home. We sang this morning, "You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me." You sing that
And all the way to lunch, you complain about the sermon, you complain about your seating, you complain about this, you complain about that, you complain about people. You think your kids don't notice that? Or you sing, "You're with me through every dark valley. There's nothing that I have to fear. You are there to comfort me again and again, protecting me, assuring me you're near. The Lord is my shepherd." And then you run home to pop a pill or uncork a bottle to settle things down because you're so anxious. You think your children don't see that? Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 6 these words: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." One way that we provoke our children to anger is by our inconsistencies. Inconsistencies can be confessed and thereby decrease their offense. But when inconsistencies are defended, "Do as I say, not as I do," you will drive your children from Christ unless the grace of God intervenes. John Piper says, "True worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory. If this were not so, the word hypocrite would have no meaning." Right? There's not the engagement of my whole self in my worship of God, then hypocrisy means nothing, because then you could just mouth words and that's worship. No, spirit and truth, right? The inner man according to truth. So, look at your own life and ask yourself this question: do the last 6 days match the tone and speech and conduct of last Sunday? What kind of person am I at work? How do I speak? What do I do? What were my actions? What were my motives? What were my appearances? If you live for self 6 days out of seven, it is very clear to your children what you value. "I value this world and the things of this world and the lusts of this world and the pleasures of this world. That's where my treasure is. Now let's go to church." Fourthly, turn to Genesis 50. Delighting in God, children, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your parents. Delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your parents. Little kids have a remarkable ministry in Christian homes. There have been many times in my life where I've been shamed, comforted, encouraged by the words that have come out of little mouths in my home. "Well, Dad, why don't you just pray?" "Yeah, I was thinking that." Kids, are you happy in God? I always pick on Legos because that was my toy of choice. I know not all of you like Legos. Mega blocks, Legos, woods, sticks, cars, whatever your thing is. It's easy to try and find happiness. I just did all boy toys, didn't I? Dolls, dressing up, help me out, girls, I don't know.
Barbie.
Ooh. Okay, so it's easy to kind of look for happiness in those things. How much better to find your joy in God? Even if you're real little, you can be happy in God. Sometimes it's easier. Because you can look outside and go, "Man, look at the tree. I'm going to climb that thing." And we walk around going, "Oh, it's not proper for a grown-up to climb a tree, unless you're Julian. And we'll let him climb for us because he has no fear of life or limb." No. You can just delight in God. Be happy with the things God has made. Let that just elevate your heart in God. But I want to think for a moment about adult children. Let me ask you this question. How is Thanksgiving? You know, when you got together with the extended family, was your posture there one of self-protective avoidance of parents? Or was it an open, God-delighting trial, accepting embrace of parents? I word it that way because many of you come from broken homes where you have multiple sets of parents. And it can be difficult, and it can be tricky, and it can be awkward. Delighting in God is the best thing you can do for those parents. Not avoiding them. Think about Paul and Silas singing in prison. You get beaten and thrown in prison, and then you're in the stocks. You're probably feet and hands locked in a very uncomfortable position. You're not getting up and walking around and carving your name in the wall. It is miserable. It's midnight, and they're singing. And they're praying. It says everybody in the prison was listening. They weren't saying, shut up. They were amazed. Maybe some of your family gatherings feel like a prison. What was it like then for Joseph to look on the brothers that betrayed him and squandered his youth? Genesis 50, verse 15. Jacob, Israel, has died. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. These are grown men, old men. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. No, he didn't. This is a lie. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, write the brothers, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Lots of speculation on why Joseph wept. My own theory is that Joseph wept because he thought they still don't get it. He's already told them. He loves them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so he reaffirms this to them. Verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How does a man do that? Joseph, I had a dream, and I think it means you guys are all bowing down to me. Ugh. Throw him in the pit, want to kill him, here comes a caravan, rip off his nice little robe, send him as a slave, hope we never see him again, ha ha ha. Now you go, and now you are the slave of Potiphar, and you get elevated because you're faithful and good, but now his wife betrays you because she wants to do bad things that you're not willing to do because you love God and you delight in God. How could I sin against God and do these things? So you are now betrayed into the hands of the prison, and you're put into jail, and then you're staying at jail. You interpret the dreams of the baker and the cup holder, and they forget about you, and then you just keep squandering your life away and away. Do you not think there was a little bit of opportunity for bitterness to creep in? And then finally you're sprung from prison in the providence of God. You're elevated to second in command under Pharaoh, and now the brothers come and they don't know who you are, and you think, ha 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 ha, vengeance is mine, saith Joseph. But instead, what does he do? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That is the fruit of a life that has been invested in God. He knew his God. That's not two-dimensional doctrine. God is sovereign. Oh, that's a man who says, my God meant it for good, even though it was to my misery at the time and my suffering. Joseph delighted in God. Quickly, fifthly, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your boss, for your employees. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes to slaves and masters. Principles there that transfer into our workaday world. How are they to behave? Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. That's a pretty high standard of obedience of your boss. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Oh, boss is looking. Guess I'll work now. Yeah, everything's fine. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man.
knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him.
You might own him on earth, but you don't own him in heaven.
So, I believe what Paul is saying there is be God delighters. You're a slave. You're owned by somebody. He gets to tell you what to do. Here's how to be. Delight in me. Do everything you're called to do as unto me. Right? Elevate it. Go beyond the menial task. Clean up the dirt. I'm cleaning up the dirt. As unto you, Christ. Pile it up. Put it over here. No, it's the wrong place. Put it back again. Okay. I'll put it back again. He writes to the Colossians and he speaks about crooked masters. The kind that do that kind of thing. Some of you have bosses like this. You tell me about them. You show up one day, they say, do it this way. So you do it this way. They come along 2 days later, why are you doing it this way? Because you told me to do it. I never told you to do it this way. Do it this way. And that's your life. And Paul understands that. Slave owners could be like that. And so he writes to the Colossians and says, do this. Do it all as unto the Lord. You can delight in God even in those circumstances. And he writes to slave owners. Replace your threatening with direction and remembrance that you don't own him in heaven. Sixthly, delighting in God is the best thing you can do for your Christian brother. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, verse 18. That is debauchery, it's drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled up with God, delighting in God, is here called being filled with the Spirit. Now, when a cup is full, everything that is poured into it is the overflow. That's the image Paul gives here. Be full of the Holy Spirit. And the more of the Spirit which you receive, the more comes out of you the Spirit of God. The kind of person you are, how you do things, how you live, how you choose, how you talk, how you react. Those who are full of God will live out of their God overflow. So when the trials hit you, it's just... you're full of God. You're a God delighter. You know how to respond. Your whole life is a song of praise, and you speak the word, you speak truth to your brothers, and you direct them to give gratitude to God. The best thing you can do for this church is not give her a lot of money. The best thing that you can do for this church is be a Christian who delights in God. Psalm 22. Look there for a moment. Tom read this psalm for us. It was quoted by Christ on his cross. Begins with great despair. Psalm 22, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he cries from the cross. But the psalm continues. Verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. I don't know about you, but I was not self-aware until I was about, 19. Certainly not as an infant. I was completely dependent. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now picture Jesus on the cross referencing this psalm and the very thoughts of this psalm moving through his mind. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him! Because I know what's happening here. Verse 25. From you, Father, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. I will publicly exclaim my gratitude and praise of you. Verse 31. Verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it.
And I think of the Savior on the cross with these thoughts in His mind, suffering in fashions that we cannot begin to comprehend, and yet at the same moment knowing that God is doing a work and God will save His people and God will restore him, even as the Savior was on the breast of Mary. He was dependent upon His Father, so now as He hangs on a cross, He looks to His Father. I will tell of your name to a people yet unborn. You want to talk about how to encourage your suffering brother? It is this. To tell of his name. To speak Christ to him. Say, I wouldn't want to mention Jesus. You know, he's dealing with cancer. No, that's what he needs. He needs Jesus. You just go and you preach Christ to him. Seventh. Delighting in God is the best thing you can do for the lost. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And don't be anxious. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Ha! Delighting in God is the best thing you can do for the lost. Especially as you delight in God in suffering. And your lost friends look at you when you show up at the office and say, I have terminal cancer. I'm going to be quitting. Thought I'd let you all know. Praise be unto God. So what are you talking about, praise unto God? Your life's coming to an end. You say, yeah, my soul is satisfied in God. And I'll be with my Maker forever. And I know there's suffering down this path. But I'm looking to God. Give us an account of this hope that is in you. Explain yourself to us. Tell us how it can be that you can have this firm confidence in the midst of this particular trial. The best thing you can do, Christian, for your lost friends is to be one who delights in God. When you value God over everything else, when that rearranges your schedule and alters your priorities and changes the ways in which you live and how you spend your money and how you raise your children and what you wear, when it has this overarching global effect on who you are as a person, the more you delight in God, the greater that will be to their good. What good does it do your unbelieving friends if you slip into the ways of the world, talk with the language of the world, dress in the styles of the world, get all caught up in the things of the world? What possible good does that do for them? However, if in your life with unbelievers you are giving credit to God, speaking often of God, rejoicing freely in God, affected by sin against God, so that when you're with your friends and they're doing things that are offensive to God, you find ways to make that known without being offensive yourself. When you are a person who is delighting in God, the lost will see. And in fact, you'll be living what they hate. God delight. And that is the best thing you can do for them. And so I say, what of you? Are you a person who knows what this means? Are you a person who has repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus? Is there a time in your life where you can identify, maybe not a single second, but a season in your life where you can say, my life turned, my life is different. God did a work in me so that I turned from sin and I put faith in Jesus Christ. That's the conversion experience. That's what every person must walk through in order to be right with God. You're not made right with God by what family you're born into or what experiences you've had outside of Christ or what you saw on a television show one day. You are made right with God by turning from sin and turning to Christ. Repentance and belief. If you cannot identify that in your own life, then I just want to suggest to you be willing to believe that the happiness that you crave and you're looking for and you're not finding in drugs or sex or whatever it is that's luring you away, whatever you're looking for and you're not finding it, I want to tell you that the happiness you seek, the soul delight that you were built to enjoy, can be found, and it will be found in God Himself. But it will only be found in God as you come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but through me. So, Christian, whether it is your spouse or your kids or parents or boss or employees or Christian brother or your lost friends, the best thing you can do for them is to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who delights in God. Grace Fellowship Church, here we stand. A love for the truth, the pursuit of humility, the acceptance of authority, freedom in the Spirit, and delight in God to the glory of God for the good of all people. Those are the core values. There are no more. There are other things Christians should do. We understand that. But these are the things that need to mark you. If you're in this church, we want you to join the church. We want you to be a member in the church. We want you to commit yourself to this. We want you to say, this is what it means for me to be here in this day, in this place. I'm not judging anybody else and what their core values are. They've got their thing. We've got ours. We're looking to the Lord through His Word. And we believe this is what the Lord would have us to be and to do and to say. So my question for you is this. Are they your core values? Is this who you are? Are you a person that is committed to truth? Are you someone who is pursuing, going low in humility? Are you willing and able to accept the authority structures in your life? Are you exercising godly, Christian, Spirit-empowered personal freedom before the Lord, each man before the Lord? And are you a person who is delighting in God Himself to His glory and the good of all people? Is that your life? And if it isn't Christian, then pick one of them and say, by the grace of God, this is where I will pour my energies, this is where I will give myself, and I will seek to be a man of truth. I'll seek to be a woman of humility. I will seek to submit to authorities. I will work hard at godly exercise of my freedom, which may mean denying myself things that I am free to do. And over all of these things, I'll just become, by God's grace, a person who delights in God to His glory for the good of all people. May God make it so. Let us pray. Father, show us where we are weakest. And in that, humble us. And show us how much we desperately need You. And how absolutely satisfying to our souls You are. We were built to live to the praise of Your glorious grace. So do whatever the work needs to be done in each of us individually. Do the work in us corporately, so that we become a people of God who live to His glory. So that Jesus Christ receives praise here. That He's famous here, not us. Do it all for Your name's sake. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.